Mark chapter 10, as we make our way Sunday mornings through this great book. I'm really enjoying the study of this. Let's pray one more time and we'll jump in here. Lord, again, we're grateful for who you are, grateful that we can call upon you, grateful that as we do call upon you, you hear us. Grateful that even if we don't call upon you, you hear us. And there's some awesomeness to that. You hear us, you see us, you know our thoughts, you know the words that we speak even before they leave our mouths. You know these things. And because of that awesome reality, because of who you are, wisdom on our part would be to commit ourselves to you, since you know it all anyways. Wisdom on our part would be that we would cry out to you, call out to you, ask you for help. Many needs in our world today, many needs in our nation. You're aware of them. You see those things. You hear the cries. So much for confusion. So many people that are demanding certain things and they don't actually even have all the details. So many people that are arguing about those things and they don't have the details either. For us as your body, for us as the church, oh, that we would be a compassionate people. Yes, we would speak the truth, obviously, but that we would speak the truth in love. Not just that would be nice, flowery, happy statements here and there, and we want to call those things love, but it'd be truth, actual truth. So this morning, as we open your word, again, would you open your word to us, help us to understand these things, and again, not just that we'd kind of understand them so that your word would be like a textbook to us, in terms of us analyzing it. We never want that to be the case. We need your word to analyze us. We never want to be placing ourselves in a position where we're kind of making demands on your word or we're telling your word what it means. No, we need your word to communicate to us. So we commit it to you, our time to you. As you've bothered to give us your word, we commit our hearts to it. Please do speak to us. We ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Mark chapter 10, we're not going to even remotely come close to doing the whole chapter, just the first little chunk of it. And it's on marriage. I'll tell you, at the beginning of marriage ceremonies that I officiate, I insist upon reminding the bride and groom-to-be, of course, that this is a sacred covenant. And I say bride and groom-to-be because, of course, well, as we get started with the marriage ceremony, they're not married yet, right? Like, and in fact, and I probably said this to you before, but there used to be this old, and it was a terrible custom. If anyone has a reason these two should not be wed, like, speak now. Like, that's just so terrible. So I approach it kind of like, if you've got a reason, tough. You should have talked to them, you know, like even a half hour ago. But at this point, it's too late, right? But I will say to the bride and groom, do you guys have a reason not to? Because if you've got a reason, then you're not married yet. Nothing has actually happened. So are we going to keep going? Yeah, we're going to get married. Okay, good. And we keep going. But I need to remind them that this is a covenanted agreement before God and then us as witnesses, secondly. And by the way, no one's getting married. Anyone want to get married today? No. What a weird altar call that would be, right? Anyone, raise your hand right now. And you got the one person like nudging the other one. So this thing that marriage is, this covenanted agreement, it's designed by God, and so therefore it is holy. It's set apart, it's over and above every other human arrangement and covenant and contract and commitment. It's holy. And here in this 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we're going to hear Jesus' perspective upon the sanctity of marriage. Verse 1 says this: Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him. And again, as he was accustomed, he taught them. Jesus is moving ever so steadily towards Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there. He's been teaching his disciples, warning them, preparing them for what will come. And he's making his way steadfastly. Luke's gospel says his face was set like flint towards Jerusalem. So as he's traveling along, he's now on the eastern shore. That's what that means, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And I love the simplicity of this verse. The crowds, as we've seen all through Mark's gospel, they're gathered to him. And so, as he normally did, as he was accustomed to do, and some of you New King or King James people, as he was wont to do, this was his custom. It's simple. He taught them. Like, what's the formula? He taught them. Here at Calvary Chapel, that's our formula, which is hardly a formula. What does the Bible say? Right? And since that's what Jesus did, we're going to continue to teach God's Word. And we do this even knowing from the Scriptures what we should expect in the last times. There will be people who will give themselves over to silly fables and tales. They will excuse themselves from truth. They will turn aside from the Word of God. And they will turn to those, like, teachers, quote unquote, who would want to scratch their itching ears and give them what these people think they want to hear. If you have a dog, you know how this works, is you scratch their belly and they move their leg, right? Like, there's people coming up, and I think even in the day and age in which we find ourselves, there's people that just want their ears to be scratched. Do I like that? Keep doing that. That's nice. That's pleasant. Please don't talk to me about complicated, controversial, difficult things. Please don't talk about hell. Please don't talk about blood. Please don't talk about damnation. I don't like that. Oh, and sin? Ugh. Just scratch my ears. I want that. No, but Jesus taught. As we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, he gave them the word. And so what do we do here? Man, we want to remain in the realm of truth. So he taught them. And I tell you, I love verse 1. And I really wish we could just stay there kind of forever. But unfortunately, verse 2 also exists in our text. Then the Pharisees came. Oh, man, these guys again, right? These religious stinkers. They came and asked him. You can put that in your notes. I don't know what the Greek is for religious stinkers, but that's what they were. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice the end of verse 2, testing him. This was not obviously an honest question. They were trying to trick Jesus, trying to test him, trying to trap him. Can I submit to you that it never works? And anytime you're like trying to outsmart God, you've already lost. Like, your thinking is already, it's gone awry. So just stop. Like, I really want to do this particular thing. And I know the Bible says this, so maybe if I ask the Lord this question, he'll definitely, he won't, right? His word is his word. So these guys are not asking an honest question. They're testing him for what? Probably for two reasons. Number one is this great crowd of people was there listening to him. They probably thought, ooh, if we can test him, if we can trick him, if we can get him to say something against the law of Moses, boom, we've got him, and we can say to the people, this guy is a heretic. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him anymore. He's terrible. Check. And they could go their merry way feeling good about themselves. But it's also possible that there was perhaps some political intention in this. And aren't you glad that this is 2020 and religion and politics like never mix in weird ways or anything? I don't know what to do with that. But so these people are against the Lord. Let's just leave it at that. But in politics, in what way? Well, simply this. If they could get word back to Herod about how this guy is speaking against divorce, Herod... And it was by his hand that Jesus' very cousin John the Baptist was executed because he spoke about Herod's sinful relationship with his brother's wife. I wonder if we can say something to Herod. That might suit our cause as well. So they didn't want an answer from Jesus. They wanted to bring about his downfall. So again, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, verse 3, what did Moses command you? Is it lawful? I love this. I love this because Matthew's gospel actually tells us the fullness of their question was whether or not a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And Jesus' reply, his answer here in verse 30, essentially, what does the Bible say? What do you think? Well, I think. What do I think? What does the Bible say? What does Moses have to say? And this would be important, and of course the question that was brought to him was posed because in Jesus' day, the subject of divorce was highly controversial. And again, it's 2020, and aren't you glad that we've kind of figured all of this out by now? There are two main schools of thought based on two different rabbis at that time, or that had been passed down. Rabbi Hillel was super liberal in his view of these things. And there is Rabbi Shammai, and this guy was ultra conservative. Keep going, stick with my notes here, right? But the differences of opinion were based on their interpretations of what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 24. So does Moses have something to say about it? Actually, yes, he does. But then it meant, okay, what are we saying about what he said about divorce? And honestly, you can look it up, but Deuteronomy 24, it's a little bit vague, and the wording includes this: if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, he could write for her a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Find some uncleanness in her? What is that? What does that mean? Oh, good question. Like, how would we interpret this? By the way, it could not mean adultery. Really? No, it could not. Why? Because under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament law, what did you do with an adulterer? Well, it was death, not divorce. So adultery, okay, and now they're dead. So are you divorced? No, because they're dead, right? You're now free. So it wasn't that, then it must mean something else. Thus, again, these two schools of thought were formed. There was the super liberal and the hyper conservative. And the liberal view, which was not shockingly really popular with the men, it gave room for nearly any reason for a man to divorce his wife. Like, what does that mean if he finds an uncleanness in her? The liberal camp said, well, it might have been that you considered her unclean because you didn't like the way she dressed. Unclean, and we're done now. And it was so lackadaisical that they would actually, this is all they had to do, because it would have been like overwhelming, not their court system, but their rabbis. They would just have to say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. If you say it three times, it's done, and you'd write the certificate of divorce, go to the rabbi. So we're done now. Divorced. The way she dressed. If she was considered to be a brawler, you could write for her a certificate of divorce. A brawler? Well, what would that mean? It would mean like if you could hear her voice from next door. Super loud, just out of control. So we're done now. They would even go this far as to say, if her meals, the way she cooked your meals, if they weren't to your liking, did she burn the toast? Or God forbid, if she added too much for seasoning, you know, too much salt or too much pepper, and it made it so you didn't like the way it tasted, and it made you angry, and you got so angry that you sinned, now it's her fault that you sinned, and so she's unclean, thank you very much. Some went so far as to say that if a man found a woman, I'm not making this up, if a man found a woman who pleased him more than his wife did, then his wife must have somehow been unclean. And you can imagine why the men in that culture would be like, oh, sure, that's what that must mean, and please don't ask me any more tough questions. The conservative view was in terms of moral matters exclusively. For example, if a woman lied about her virginity, her new husband could dismiss her. And from there, both schools of thought would actually allow, as this writing, this certificate of divorce, as they dismissed her, would actually allow the woman to be free to marry again, if she so chose to do that. The problem, of course, and problems from those who sought to apply the super liberal viewpoint, I'm going to say there was many more, but there was three main consequences to the super liberal, you can divorce for any reason whatsoever. Number one, there was a serious devaluing of God's word. Well, it means this. Does it really mean that? Well, that's what we want it to mean, so that's what it means. If you remember back in chapter 7, Jesus really got into it with the religious leaders of the day because they were placing their culture, their traditions, over and above the authority of God's word. Our tradition, we know God's word says this, but our tradition is, wait, what? God's word says this, but what? Rather than our tradition says this, but the Bible says this. No, they were doing it. We know God says this, but our tradition is this. Thus, they allowed there to be no authority whatsoever in God's word. They devalued it. And they made the principles and commands of God to be optional at best. Secondly, along with the devaluing of God's word, there was, and this should be pretty obvious, there was a gross devaluing of women. And what's amazing to me, here in our day and age, there's still elements of this, but if you really dig into history, how beyond terrible it was around the planet, and then Jesus Christ comes along, and neither male nor female, we're all equal. There's different roles, different responsibilities, yes, but there's pure equality. But there's this gross devaluing of women under that kind of a liberal interpretation. Think about John chapter 8. Maybe don't think about it too much, but think about John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Happy Sunday morning conversation, right? The Bible tells us she was caught in the very act. The word I have in my notes here is yikes. Like, what is happening there? But of course, that was the case as they brought this woman before Jesus, and how shameful the whole thing would have been. The big question should have been, and I don't know the Greek for this either, but where was the dude? Let's bring her. They caught her in the act, so, and you can go your way now, sir. There was this terrible devaluing of women. And unfortunately, women were simply pawns in terms of the selfish desires that these in this culture had formulated. And then they blamed God's word for it. And those desires were empowered by their traditions and their own man-made demands. Terrible. Beyond that, there was also a great devaluing because of this liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. There was a terrible devaluing of the quality of social life. And you can only imagine the social chaos that would have ensued when the word of God would be cast down in terms of what man wants to do, what our demands, our kids and families would have suffered. Confusion would reign in such conditions. Tragic. I mean, literally, it was this kind of thing. You could say to your wife, I divorce you, write a certificate of divorce, take it to the rabbi. An hour later, oh, I'd like to meet this woman. She pleases me more, so would you be my wife? And now they're married. And an hour later, she doesn't please me either. I divorce you, write this up, bring it to the rabbi. Now we're good. And you know what? I miss my first wife, so I'm going to go back to her now, and let's get married. Well, that's like adultery with some paperwork involved, right? And so, like, you can imagine just the mess that was. So you're with her? No. You're with, okay, not with her. Okay, now you're, and the kids? And what did this look like? And you'll notice that in putting this in past tense terms, this would have led to social chaos if that's how things were, if people devalued God's word and devalued women. Social life was greatly devalued. So again, back the whole thing up and look at it. Is it lawful, verse 2, for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. He answered, verse 3, instead of him, what did Moses command you? That's the big question. So they answer, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Again, from Deuteronomy 24, this was true. And Jesus, what do you think about this? And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. We'll come back to that because it's a pretty key issue to all of this. Hardness of heart. As always, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. So this is what Jesus says about it. You have hardness of heart, thus Moses allowed this. And then he says, but. Major contrast here in verse 6. However, nonetheless, right? But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this, but that is exclusively how he made it to be in marriage. Male and female, nothing else. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Another thing that I enjoy at marriage ceremonies is this man and this woman are there. They've not yet made their vows, right? And it's amazing because it's almost like a magic trick happened. What? Magic trick? Yeah, because here's a single guy, here's a single girl. And then after they repeat a few certain things and the minister says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And they're like, wow, just like that. Right before our eyes, two single people walked in and now a brand new family is formed and walks out. Where are the two single people? Poof. They're gone. You are no longer single. They're two. Or these two have become one. There's this unity. That was God's plan. But again, notice this in context. Back it up and look at it. Verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command? They said, well, Moses, verse 4, commanded, permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And then what does Jesus do? In answering their question about divorce, he says nothing about divorce. Oh, what's your opinion, Jesus? Let's talk about marriage. He responded with the question and then got right after it. Let's talk about marriage. And again, there in verse 5, Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. By the way, verse 5 says, And this hardness of heart is not a reason for divorce or a reason to divorce. Like, I think I should get divorced because I have a hard heart. No, it's actually a revelation of why people get divorced. It's because your heart. The real issue, again, it's the heart. And again, we'll come back to this. And then this massive contrast, as I mentioned a few minutes ago in verse 6, but... And what does Jesus do? He brings them back to the beginning. And the obvious side note is worth the mention. Jesus believed the Genesis account of creation. He doesn't say, well, if you consider our ancient Jewish myths and the mythological kind of context behind it. No, he believed this to be actually true. And I'm going to go with Jesus on that one. So yes, Moses allowed it, but way before Moses and way before the law, divorce was never part of the plan. The divine ideal is what Jesus quotes here. One man for one woman for life. That's it. That's the basic foundational element for all of humanity. But there's this issue that arises in human history. The issue in human history, humans in history. You know what stinks about our planet? You do. Whoa. And so do I. Someone once asked G.K. Chesterton this question, what is wrong with the world today? His answer, dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. God's plan, love one another. In marriage, love your spouse. Give of yourself so that they will be blessed. Let's talk about, what about divorce? Let's talk about what God had in mind. And then this great and massive therefore in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. If God has done this, then let not man come in and wreck it. You should note here in verse 9 that this part of Jesus' answer is not from Genesis chapter 2. He quotes Genesis chapter 2, and then Jesus provides a great emphasis upon the importance of all of this. God has a plan. Please, mankind, let's try to not mess it up any further than we're good at doing. Fascinating, because the disciples are around this, and the disciples, man, they don't get anything, right? They're just like, what is happening? Verse 10, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter, which means, Jesus, we actually have no idea what you're talking about there. They just didn't say it publicly. So he said to them, to the disciples, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. These followers of Jesus, the most close followers that he had, they had no doubt formed their own opinions and their own conclusions about the subject, and they wanted some more information. You'll notice there in verses 10 through 12, there's no room for a yeah, but kind of a thing. And when you study this with the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 19, infidelity is the one allowance, biblically speaking, for divorce. So what are we saying here? And you just read this at face value. We're saying that since Jesus takes this seriously, we should not take it lightly. We're saying that since Jesus sought to interpret the scriptures based on what the scriptures have already said, then we should also do the same thing. And I also have to acknowledge that there's some tension in this, isn't there? We never want to come across as not taking this seriously. Yeah, divorce, whatever. You know, it happens all the time. 50% of marriages end in divorce. So whatever. You know, if you're going to remarry, that's fine. Just do better the next time. Just work harder. I never want to be in that camp. But I also want to make sure that I voice my opinion on this. Really? I thought we'd just do Bible teaching. Yeah, I'm going to give you some of my opinion too. Kind of thinking of what Paul the Apostle did in 1 Corinthians 7, by the way, if you're a note taker, you might dig into that because there's some information there about marriage and divorce as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's there that Paul says, I, not the Lord, say this. Like, the Lord says this, and he quotes the Lord. And then he also says, now I'm not quoting God here, this is what I have to say about it. So I'm going to kind of do about the same thing. In other words, I'm not going to directly quote, but I'm going to try to draw some information from the totality of Scripture. The totality? Are we going to cover 66 books? No, we're not, but you should dig into these things on your own. In the context there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sometimes unbelievers leave their believing spouses. And Paul says, let them go. Like, you want to try to maintain that marriage, but if they want to go, don't forbid them to leave. If they need to leave, then you let them leave. In fact, it says that God has called us to peace fascinating in context of our passage here. Our passage here, yeah, just before this, do you remember this from last week? Chapter 9, the last two verses of chapter 9. For everything, or everyone, excuse me, will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, let them go because God has called us to peace. In other words, salt for you? Yeah, because you're the sacrifice. Divorce, as Jesus communicates here in Mark chapter 10, again, was not part of God's initial plan, obviously. But neither was divorce. Or excuse me, I just said that. Neither was murder. That wasn't part of his original plan either, but I'll tell you. Chapter 1 and 2, beautiful. Chapter 3, I call the bad chapter, sin enters the world, and it's all the way to chapter 4. It's like, and turn the page, and there's murder. Like, well, that went south really quickly. You know, like, what happened there? They would say in England, it went pear-shaped. Like, man, that just bottomed out. Like, chapter 3, sin enters the world, and then murder. Whew. Way to go, mankind. So that wasn't part of God's plan either. And ironically, here in Mark chapter 10, who is mentioned? Moses. Oh, Moses? What did Moses do early in his life? Oh, that's right, he slew. Which is a fancy way to say he murdered an Egyptian. The great lawgiver? Murderer. Oh. Okay, what about David? Murderer. Adulterer. Drunkenness was also not part of God's plan at creation. You don't have to read very far into Noah's story. Very shortly after he planted a vineyard, guess what he's doing? Like, the man is drunk. And if you read the story, the dude is passed out, drunk, naked as a goldfish, right? And he's just passed out drunk. That wasn't part of God's, no, it wasn't, but that happened also. Drunkenness. Lying. Deceiving. And you're like, these are all the great heroes of the Bible. Quit talking bad about them. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Lying and deceiving. Oh, you know, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Fornication. What about Judah and Tamar? Those are some of our pleasant stories from the book of Genesis and beyond. Interestingly enough, that actually covers a pretty big percentage of the line of Messiah. So yes, verses 11 and 12 of Mark chapter 10 are perhaps the strongest statements about divorce in the Bible, but some church traditions make divorce almost like this unforgivable offense. All that other stuff, murder included, is fine in terms of being able to be forgiven, but not divorce? Really? Make no mistake about it, God's plan is this perfect unity, this harmony, this love in marriage. That's why Jesus responds the way that he does. But that's why he also says there again in verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he allows this. And since we've never done a good job in fulfilling virtually any of God's intentions, we need to find a way to put to death that hardness of heart in all of us. In the context of this discussion, the hardness of heart in terms of marriage, man, that's really, really important. Husbands and wives, we need to find in ourselves a willingness to be flexible, a willingness to, here's an important word, a willingness to decide to be far less demanding than we probably are. We also need to decide to be giving, to give of ourselves for the benefit of the other person. We also need to decide to be forgiving. Those are tough decisions. We need to have a willingness to seek the blessing for our spouse. You know what we need to do? We need to stop with the scoreboard mentality. Are you familiar with the scoreboard mentality? The scoreboard mentality, of course, keeps score, because if marriage is supposed to be a give and a take, that means, as you hear this all the time, it's a 50-50, right? Wrong-o. It can't be, because that kind of system stinks, because it works like this. Well, I did this. And since I did this, fill in the blank, I'm expecting you to do something else. Because if you notice the scoreboard, I've done more recently than have you. Well, 2 weeks ago, touche. Okay, then I'm going to do this really quickly, so you have to. No, that's not how it's 50-50. No, it's supposed to be 100-100. Give and a take. It's supposed to be a give and a give. And that includes dropping our expectation of perfection for our spouse, because they will never be that. An old friend of mine said it this way: the most unloving thing you can do to anyone else is to demand perfection from them. It's cruel. So you know what we need in our marriages? We need exactly what we've been seeing and studying and discussing in Mark's gospel. We need the cross. It's death to self for the benefit of someone else. And for whatever reason, it's more difficult to do that in marriage than almost any other relationship or situation. Probably because we know them better. And what's the old adage, which is especially true in marriage? It's almost like, let's say it together, everyone is normal until you get to know them, right? Like, oh, she's totally normal. Oh, now that I'm married, oh, maybe not. Here's some general terms, and I'm saying this generally. General terms: to be single is to know the desire to be married, and in general terms, to be married is to know the desire to be single. Thank you for the... I'm like, oh good, I'm not alone here. It's actually funny because the response of the apostles that's recorded for us in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, it's really humorous. They say, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Like, this is really, yeah, it's really hard stuff, guys. So not to marry, or take it seriously and die to self. But that's not easy. No, it's not easy either. It's hard work. Your happy Sunday morning comment is that death to self is a requirement. And oh man, what a beautiful thing that is. When both parties in marriage are giving of themselves for the benefit of the other, it's perfect. No, there's still sin, there's still shortcomings, there's still imperfections, but the perfection of God's ideal is at least seen to a great degree. It's me giving of myself for you, and when both people are doing that across the board in marriage and there's no scorekeeping, unplug that thing, throw it away, there's no scorekeeping. It's what can I do to give? It's beautiful. But Moses permitted a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. Here's a crazy thing. At the end of the day, it's still easier in our culture to get a marriage license than it is to get a driver's license. Oof, there should be some time spent behind the scenes first. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, wait, we're talking about divorce. If these two people should get divorced, we should be talking about people should get married or not. Should you two get married? Well, I don't know, but I love her. It's more than that. More than just our feelings involved. So again, difficult stuff. And so some of this, in terms of my opinions and looking at what the Bible might teach us in general terms, I have to arrive at this conclusion. Have you ever been divorced? Well, there's mercy and there's forgiveness there too. Have you been divorced and are you approaching another relationship? Well, Jesus' words here should remind you to take this very seriously. Hardness of heart. That's the reason that Moses made room for this provision of divorce. But once again, God's ideal is to love one another unconditionally. The problem with our hardness of heart is there's different varieties of hardness of heart, and those different varieties come out in different ways, and some of them are actually quite terrible. And sometimes that hardness of heart towards the other person in marriage creates not just an intolerable home life, but quite often an intolerable and pain-filled life, which in many ways is no life at all. So let me go on record as to say that my opinion on this, I will never counsel someone to stay in an abusive relationship. You need to get out of that. I'm not saying you must 100% immediately divorce, but you need to get out of that environment. Can it be worked out? And I've seen some relationships that you would think are dead and buried that are somehow, when they die to self, revived. Abuse, though, get out of that. If there's room for reconciliation, fantastic. And we serve a God who can work miracles, but that hardness of heart needs to be altered. And different varieties of hardness of heart, different outcomes from it. So I don't see a person remaining in an abusive relationship as part of God's ideal in marriage. That bill of divorcement allowed in God's word there in Deuteronomy 24, it's there to protect the injured party, to free them, to grant them release so that they can find hope. So really, I don't see God saying, tough, to the person in an abusive, terrible marriage. Tough, you are now appointed to a lifetime of suffering and misery and oh, if you get a divorce from this terrible person, you can never marry again. I just don't see that as honoring God in any way. And again, if we're looking at this in biblical terms from Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are to love their wives. This is this beautiful picture, this mystery of Christ and the church. Jesus Christ is not abusive to his church. Again, what I'm not saying is, yeah, whatever, divorce, it's fine, it's fine. I'm not saying that. This is all serious, grave stuff. What I see in God's word is forgiveness left, right, and center. I see God setting forth his ideals, and I see mankind wrecking his ideals, marriage included. And again, Jesus seems to take it very seriously, and so should we. And we should also respond to God's offers of mercy and forgiveness and grace upon grace upon grace. And it's all made possible at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died for all of our sins because he knew we were going to mess it all up. Oh, by the way, the only sin that keeps anyone out of heaven, it's not divorce. You guys that know anything about the gospel, you know that it is, in a word, unbelief. Well, what about this adultery thing? Yeah, and the way they handled it, I'm divorcing you, divorce, divorce, to go marry someone an hour later, causing them to commit adultery. This is just this back and forth. It was terrible. Tough stuff. First time visitor here at Calvary Chapel. We go through the Word of God. Nice to have you. Like, man, Jesus, couldn't you have picked a different? No, they brought it up. They were trying to test him. Like, okay, I guess we're talking about that today. I should also add a quick word of caution that would be worthwhile to you unmarried folks. Here's a great word. Wait. It's a great word of caution, and it's a wonderful word of both hope and faith. All the no's that you thought were, yes, that guy, he was the greatest thing ever, and he said no to me. Good. If he said no, that means that wasn't God. No, but it's the best. Then you have to believe in hope that he actually has someone. There could be no one better. Okay, you'll get over it in time. I'm being so, you know, sympathetic here. But in time, you'll see that, oh, if I trust God, if I wait for his perfect ideal, and why would you want to be with someone who doesn't want to be with you? Oh, by the way. So, not married? Wait. That no might be the best, most blessed thing that's ever happened to you. Wait, because God has someone really, really great for you. Trust God and wait for the best. Wait for him to deliver to you, let's say it this way, to deliver to you the person with whom you'll best be able to live God's ideals in marriage. Wait for the person whose hardness of heart won't conflict as violently with your own personal hardness of heart. Do you know what marriage is? It's two stinky sinners trying to get along. It's a lot of forgiveness. It's a lot of grace. It's a lot of mercy. And I love that I've seen people that have really messed up, that have actually, they'd be under the category here in chapter 10. They've gone too far in this. And I've seen reconciliation happen. I've seen them come to Jesus. I've seen actual repentance. And I'm looking on, man, you should have left that dude. But they didn't. And it's a beautiful thing what Jesus can do in this. And again, I'm kind of astounded quite often at the repetition of how the Christian life is to work. We follow Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave his life for us, the sinless one for the sinful ones. Great cost to him and great blessing and benefit to others. True love, Billy Graham once commented, is always costly. And that's how Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. He proved his love for us while we were still sinners. He died for us, not when we were the best thing you've ever seen on the planet. Oh, they're perfect little angels. Yeah, I'm going to die for them. There would have been no need. While we were sinners, I love them. I don't want them to stay in that condition. He loved us that way. And in mercy, again, with grace upon grace upon grace, he provides this love for those who are undeserving of any of it. Your happy Sunday morning thought? Death to self. The key to the Christian life is the key to the Christian marriage. Death to self for the benefit of the other. When you will decide to actually do that, oh, we're still kind of wrecked. We still need Jesus to fix us, and your spouse cannot do that for you. But together, as the two shall become one, as one as you approach the Lord and look for more of his work in your hearts, man, what a great system. And we're closer to the ideal that he had in mind before Genesis chapter 3. All the rest of it, I'm grateful for the Word of God to try to make sense of it along the way. And making sense of it primarily is this. Here's a great mirror into my own heart. Wow, Jeremy, it's easier to do this and look at everybody like, ooh, I stink. Yeah, I do. Hardness of heart. I love that he's gracious along the way. And I love that he reminds us how much we need him and how much he wants to give. Lord, even in this tough subject, marriage and divorce, we're so grateful that your word speaks. We know there's so many other question marks along the way. There's a lot of specifics and there's a lot of specific things we could discuss, and perhaps that's for another time, maybe not for this morning. But clearly, Jesus, the answer that you provide to those who are testing you is, instead of talking about divorce, well, let's talk about what marriage is meant to be. Let's focus on that. And wisdom for us as married people in this room would be to divorce ourselves of the idea of ever being divorced. And we remove that word from our vocabulary. Lord, we understand that sometimes it happens. And sometimes murder happens. Sometimes there's a million things that happen, and you are aware of that. That's why you sent your son Jesus to die for all of our sins. You want us to take these things seriously, and of course you want us to take all of it seriously. For us as believers, this should also be obvious. We should be taking this far more seriously than the world. The world doesn't care about you. They don't care about your word. They only seem to care about your opinions if they can test someone and question someone about it. But for us, that we signed up for it. We said, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the one who went to the cross. I want to follow the one whose body was broken for the benefit of others. And as followers of his, yeah, there's cost involved. We sign up for it. Marriage is not easy. So I suppose it'd also be worth our while, Lord, to say, oh, would you please fill us to overflowing with your Spirit, that we might be more patient, we might be more kind, we might find compassion that does not come from ourselves naturally. We need more of you to work in us. We need you, Spirit, to provide for us self-control. And we need to, in our own minds, our own hearts, to decide to be forgiving, to decide to show mercy, to decide to show grace. We need your wisdom, Lord. Lord, for those that are in a tough spot, may they have the wisdom to talk to someone about it, to seek counsel for it. So again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather around it. Please bless your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our custom is for us to stand, so go for it. You're going to get kicked out of here in a few minutes. Don't forget your kids. If you got kids in kids ministry, that's kind of important too. But may the Lord bless you. Here's the really crazy thing, but it's not crazy because it's biblical. May the Lord bless you as you die to self. What? This is our Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that's set before us in following his example and living as he lived and dying to self. Because guess what, man? Our own hardened hearts, our selfish ambitions and desires, we're good at devaluing God's word, devaluing women, devaluing family. So let's just take heed to God's word. Let's follow him to the death and a daily dying to self for the blessing and benefit of other people. Church, if we want to represent him well in this lost world that really doesn't care about him, I think the world looks at the church and says, that's why I don't follow Jesus. Let's seek to be good examples as we submit to the authority of this book. Amen. God bless you guys as you do so. See you later.